Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. We will tend to pursue in life that which we believe will bring us A, happiness, and B, that which we believe will solve our problems. Basically, if you think about what drives us, we are pursuing that which we think will bring us happiness and solve our problems. And as a result, we end up following people or ideas that we believe will bring us happiness and solve our problems. And so there might be certain people of authority or authors or blogs or ideas that we will tend to follow. Friends, maybe. The issue that we're confronted with in our study today is, will I follow the Lord wholeheartedly or not? But we have to realize that it's really addressing, that's not a simple statement, it's addressing those inner deepest desires we have. There's going to be the tension between following the Lord and pursuing that which brings us happiness, we feel, or solves our problems. And that's really what Israel was facing. This morning we're studying really the first half of one of the most dramatic stories in all of the Old Testament. It's the contest between Elijah, the prophet of God, and then the false prophets of the false god Baal. It's a contest that is dramatic. It's historical, though, as well. It's 850 or so B.C. Chapter 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, when you read that it's in the third year, the common question should be, the third year of what? The prophet Elijah is going to King Ahab. Why? What has happened? Go back and look at 17, chapter 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. He was going out on a large limb there, but God had sent him to Ahab to say, there will be no rain or dew for a number of years until I say so. Now 3 years has passed between that last conversation between wicked King Ahab and the prophet of God Elijah. They have not seen each other for 3 years. And so the issue of what brings me happiness, what solves my problem, the importance of those issues has raised dramatically for King Ahab and really all of Israel. And so it's time for a showdown between God. Is God the source of happiness? Is God the solution to our problems? Or are the false gods, Baal, going to bring happiness and solve this problem? Because you can see the problem is raising in intensity. And so Elijah goes to present himself to Ahab, and that alone had to take amazing courage because he was on Ahab's hit list. Ahab and his even more wicked wife, Jezebel. And together this ungodly royal couple of Israel had driven the nation down even deeper spiritually in the pursuit of idols, idol worship. And that was exactly what God had warned way back centuries before in the book of Deuteronomy. He had said, if you follow idols, that was the temptation of the day. If you follow the false gods, I will judge you and bring about things like a drought. And now it had happened, and it would now become a contest and a test of, will you believe in the idols or will you believe in the one God of Israel? Now, none of you probably has an idol at home, okay? There's probably no silver, gold type of things. And so we tend to dismiss these things as being irrelevant to us. But in fact, we are facing the exact same issue repeatedly because there are competing ideas in our heads about what's going to bring us happiness, what's going to bring us prosperity, what can solve the problems that I'm facing. And so we will find those ideas in books and blogs or the Bible, God's Word. We will hear solutions or ideas from our friends and peer groups or be driven back to God's Word. We will be hearing the authorities of the world or the authority of God's Word. So that's basically the context, the mindset, the worldview that is at stake here. So what is God doing? Middle of verse 2. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. So the pain level is increasing. And Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. And then what my text has is kind of a parenthesis to explain who Obadiah is. And in case you're aware of the Old Testament book and prophet called Obadiah, that's not this guy. It's a different Obadiah. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel, the queen, was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. So we're introduced to really 2 main characters, good guys, you could say, the prophet Elijah and the court administrator, the palace administrator, cabinet official perhaps, Obadiah. And so they seem to be the main character, but anytime you're reading Scripture, who is the main character? God's the main character. So the real question to ask is not just what are these guys doing, but what is God doing? And so we really see 2 things in this passage. Number one, the drought is having its spiritually intended impact. The drought is getting severe, and the people and the royal couple are becoming desperate. God is doing a couple things. He's at work through the pain. These years have been dry and drier and driest. Imagine an agrarian society in which there is no water for 3+ years. The people of Israel are being tested. Who can solve this problem? How many miles did fathers have to walk when their own well dried up to find somebody who had water so that somehow they could find something to eat for the babies, for the family, for the cattle? What did they have to barter away in order to get the things they needed to survive? How much time did they spend looking at the sky hoping that some tiny cloud would become something of rain? The need was growing great. God was forcing them to take sides. Will I trust in the worldview that says this is what solves problems, or will I trust in the Lord, who they probably remembered was supposed to solve and help them? But the nation had deteriorated so badly. So what is God doing? Number one, we see God is at work protecting, isn't he? He's protecting his prophets. It seems like he's silent, but he's using this key guy, Obadiah, to protect his people. Obadiah, this devout believer, is placed sovereignly, providentially by God in the top position where he's working for Ahab and Jezebel, and yet he is discreetly serving the Lord. And he takes 100 of God's prophets while Jezebel is killing off God's prophets in her satanic, occultic desperation. She says, these guys are the problem, and she's killing them off. He protects 100 of them in 2 caves. I don't know if that's because that's how big the caves were, but I tend to think it's because it was a shrewd move on his part to say, in case one cave gets found and Jezebel comes and slaughters 50 prophets, there'll be yet 50 prophets of the Lord to serve him. Imagine the tension that godly Obadiah was in, to be having bosses who are vehemently against God while he is discreetly serving God. Now, there are some Bible students who have, having read this, have been critical of Obadiah, that he should have been outward and public and vocal about his faith in the true God of Israel. I don't really believe it's because of fear, though I'm sure he had fear, but because of wisdom that he kept his faith, in this case, quiet. This is how he could accomplish God's will of protecting these 100 prophets. In so many areas of the world, as we're going to note and mark next week, the church is persecuted. Millions of Christians are persecuted, and we don't quite understand what it means to be deciding between going public with our faith and facing death, or serving the Lord by working behind the scenes quietly. We know that actually during these 3 years, you could say the same thing about Elijah, but God had said, Elijah, I want you to hide. Chapter 17, verse 3, leave here, turn eastward, and hide. I want you to hide. Esther, the queen, if you know that story, she kept her faith quiet until just the right time when it was revealed whose side she was on. Obadiah, I think, is very brave. Obadiah is more like, in our more modern era, World War II, Corrie ten Boom, this Jewish Christian woman who helped to hide hundreds of Jews from Nazi execution. So God's at work protecting during times of trouble, while at the same time, God is clearly confronting. Who was this Obadiah who is serving the Lord like this? I just want us to note that he was not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's not a scribe. He's not an apostle. In other words, he's not a spiritual leader. He's a guy who was really good at his job, and in his career, he had been so faithful, so good, that Ahab recognized that and advanced him, and God used him exactly in the career that he belonged in. And I mention that because sometimes I think we have this idea of a kind of a two tiers of spiritual impact, like you know, it's the pastors and missionaries kind of a thing that you know, they're the professionals. They can serve God greater than somebody else. It's simply not so. God places us in the, unless he moves us around and shuffles, he can do that all the time. But God places us exactly where he has us for the greatest impact. Abraham was essentially a rancher. Joshua was an army guy. Gideon was a farmer who went into the military, you could say. Daniel was an administrator like Obadiah, only actually in a foreign country. And so God was at work using a guy like Obadiah. The famine was severe. How did it affect Ahab? Verse 5. Ahab had said to Obadiah, so it's the king and his chief administrator, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. We have nothing to feed them. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. First thing that surprised me here is that surely they have, for the last several years, sent their people to go look for it, but they become so desperate that the king himself and his chief administrator says, surely there has to be some green grass someplace. Notice that he's more concerned about his horses than what? The people. Why is he so concerned about his horses and mules? They represent his military power. This is the royal ship, navy, jets, tanks, you could say. If we didn't have fuel for those things, we couldn't defend ourselves as a country. And so God is making things desperate for Ahab. He has a way of getting our attention, or I should say really the world's attention, especially in this case through pain. Last number of weeks, in the news, you see celebrity name after name, Hollywood producers, etc., being exposed for sexual harassment and abuse. I just have to keep it running in my mind. You know, sin has a way of revealing itself. There's a way in which God makes sure that sin is exposed and people are confronted so that people can choose and understand the difference. So God is at work in these years of drought. God is protecting his people. God is forcing Ahab and the people of Israel who are suffering and who have to decide, where will I go to pursue a solution to my problem? Where will I seek happiness? So God sent Elijah to talk to Ahab. Now, how's Elijah going to do this? Is he going to walk into the palace? He chooses not to do it that way. I don't know if all this was specifically directed by God and the means he went about it. Verse 7, as Obadiah was walking along, remember, looking for water, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" He seems to initially be thrilled to see Elijah. "Where have you been? I'm so glad to see you." But then, I'm just going to read the whole next section, and you kind of get the emotional thing that Obadiah is going through. "Yes," Elijah replied, "go tell your master, Ahab, Elijah's here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here? He will kill me." What has he said 3 times? "He will kill me, he will kill me, he will kill me." Now Obadiah is really afraid, because he's supposed to go to Ahab, who has been desperately looking for Elijah, and say, "Elijah's there." And he's afraid that Elijah won't show. He will somehow be exposed, aligned with Elijah, and he's going to lose his life. It's just interesting to see the contrast. He sees Elijah, it's like, "Oh, Elijah, premier prophet. Elijah was the guy everybody was hearing about, but he had been gone. Elijah, so glad to see you." And then, isn't this how, this has happened with Priscilla and I a number of times. When you're really, you can't find your spouse, you know, they don't answer that phone, don't pick up the text, start worrying about them, you know, and you love them just so much, you're so worried about them, and you just can't wait to see them, and then you find out they're okay, and then what's your next emotion? Yeah, you're mad. Okay. Ask Priscilla, she has some good stories. But I think that's kind of what Obadiah is going through. That he is so worried. And then all of a sudden said, "Where were you? Look at the fear you're now bringing," in this case, "bringing into my life." He's peeved. And he's complaining. Verse 12, I've worshipped the Lord since my youth. I believe that's true. And look what I did. I went at great risk. I hid these prophets. He's complaining and he's accusing. "Where have you been? I needed you." We all complain sometimes about serving the Lord. Whatever God has assigned you to do, and you might even know it's what God's called you to do, we all tend to complain sometimes, and complain to a friend, complain to a spouse, complain to a family member that it's hard. Serving the Lord is hard. Did we think that serving the Lord was something that would just be about joy and bring me great satisfaction? That might be how we go into it, but if we're serving the Lord, there is a sacrifice, and it'll take time, it'll take difficult work with people. People can be hard. Kids teaching can be hard, and sacrificing this or that. And so we feel like complaining sometimes and get very little appreciation. And I just think that all this stuff is bubbling up with Obadiah. He's been all these 3 years living in the tension of the palace, and yet he's serving God, and he can't tell anybody. And suddenly, just it all comes out. And he's very actually justified, I'd say, and quite fearful. His point is that Ahab's been searching for you everywhere, and he'll kill me if he finds that I know where you are. I think it's important that Elijah had been absent and disappeared for those 3 years for Obadiah's sake. For one reason, it gave Obadiah deniability. Ahab's looking for Elijah, and he can say, "I have no idea where Elijah is." So that kept his cover, you could say. The other thing is, more importantly, Elijah's absence, I think, was important for Obadiah spiritually. Because you can only imagine that a guy like Obadiah would need a guy like Elijah. He's the prophet that you'd go to in a time of need, time of questioning spiritually. You may have experienced a spiritually minded friend or mentor who, for whatever reason, is gone, moved away, passed away. Something changed, and you no longer really had them to rely on. And I think at those kind of times, we ask ourselves, you know, God, what are you doing? I really need this person. And maybe what God is saying is, you're right, you needed that person maybe a little bit too much. And there's a value to some spiritual aloneness, where we grow up and spiritually stand on our own two feet, maybe seek God more personally instead of always through this other person. Maybe we begin to actually be that person for somebody else. I think every teenager who grows up in a Christian home has to go through this important season. Because you start out, if you're a church kid, you know, your parents are Christians, they bring you to church, you know, and you kind of have to do that stuff. Mom and dad said, this is where we're going, and then maybe you need to go to youth group. And at some point, though, you start to have this battle and this tension, and do I have to, and do I need to? But you know what? You're going to win that battle, and someday you don't have to. Someday you can do exactly what you want to, and you realize that you're kind of spiritually exposed. There's no more this accountability, and will I follow God? When I'm seeking happiness, when I've got trouble, will I be taking the side of the Lord or seeking those things the way the world does? Obadiah's been alone, vented how hard it's been, and now Elijah assures him, verse 15, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Kind of like there to there, calm down, I'll show. Just trust me, that's not a problem. It's interesting to me that Elijah does not rebuke Obadiah for his complaining and venting. You know, there's a time. God's so gracious. Obadiah had fears operating undercover. Now Ahab probably has fears as he must openly meet the man who wants to kill him, Ahab. Verse 16, so Obadiah obediently went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So remember, Ahab and Obadiah are out prospecting for water, walking around, literally that desperate. And they're on different routes. You take that area. So they probably had some arrangement. We're going to meet here at whatever kind of a time, and they get back together, and Ahab's looking at Obadiah and says, any water? No. But I found Elijah. You're kidding, you found Elijah? Where is he? How do I get my hands on him? Why didn't you arrest him? Well, actually, Your Majesty, he would like to meet you out here. Elijah schedules this meeting on his own terms. He doesn't show up at the palace where Ahab would have the soldiers and the royalty around him. It's kind of just a guy meeting a guy. Now, maybe Ahab had some associates or the chariot driver. I don't know, but it's kind of man-to-man here. Verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? This is a very intense, derogatory accusation. This is all your fault. Of course, Ahab is recalling that conversation 3 years earlier when Elijah had said, there will be no rain or dew until I say so. And at the time, I even wonder if maybe Ahab had kind of rolled his eyes and said, it'll rain. Kind of sent him out as a fool, you know, what are you thinking? And yet, how many times over the last 36 or more dry months has Ahab replayed that conversation? Where's Elijah? Can somebody find Elijah? I got to talk to Elijah. Well, now, so Ahab's got some real tension because on one hand, he'd like to get his hands on Elijah and kill him, perhaps. He knows that actually Elijah is the only guy who's ever going to be able to get him out of this dilemma. Elijah doesn't look forward to this confrontation either. He's afraid, but have you ever noticed that what Elijah does in these stories, it's the word of the Lord said, and then Elijah did. The word of the Lord said, and that, go talk to Elijah, go talk to Ahab, and he goes and does it. How do we overcome our fears about things that we know we should do is by knowing, is this with some clarity what I know God wants me to do? Because if we know this is what God wants me to do, then we can know that God has our back as we do that which is difficult, that which is fearful. And what does Elijah respond? Verse 18, I have not made trouble for Israel. You're lying. Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. This is not my fault. This is your fault. And in fact, it is not a physical problem. You think it's a physical problem. This is a spiritual problem. He has put his finger on the spiritual nerve of what's going on in Ahab and really most of Israel. You have been following false gods because your source of happiness and problem solving has been the false gods. And that's why there's about to be a showdown to decide which is going to be your solution, which is going to be your source of joy. Ahab, you had all the advantages. You and your father's family. Actually, he's only the second generation of the current dynasty among the wicked kings of northern Israel. His dad Omri was wicked, and Ahab made it worse, and then married Jezebel. But Ahab, you are a descendant of Israel. Of Israel. You came in the godly line. You are an Israelite, the chosen people of God, and you have the law. You have the word of God. You have the prophets of God. If you would be obedient, you'd be taking the people down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple of God. You have all these spiritual advantages, and yet you're trying to solve everything in your life, and everything, all your pursuits are the Baals. That's why there has to be a showdown, verse 19. Now summon, Ahab, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, the two major deities, false deities, who eat at Jezebel's table. She'd been feeding these 850 false prophets. Aligned herself with them. Meet me there. Where? Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is kind of strategically and dramatically placed, kind of halfway between Zarephath. That's where Elijah, if you look at chapter 17, that's where Elijah had been living the last several years with this widow in Zarephath. And Ahab has come from Samaria, and they meet somewhere in the wilderness there. But he says, I want you to bring and invite all the people of Israel. Make sure that the prophets, the false prophets that you're following are there. Meet me at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is rather a dramatic place in the landscape, and there's going to be room enough for everybody. No tickets required. Bring everybody, because this is a lesson in which God has called Elijah to confront not just the king, but everybody who was struggling with where I find happiness and where I look to have my problems addressed. Verse 20, so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. So they come. The people come, and Ahab comes, the prophets come. Why'd they come? They came because the king said so, sure. They came because they were suffering, yeah. But I think really the main event is they heard that Elijah is there. I think he's probably become somewhat of a legend ever since the word got out. Ahab is looking for, I mean, this had to be public. Ahab is looking for Elijah. Has anybody seen Elijah? Elijah's the one who's at fault. He's the one who caused this drought. He said that there would be no rain or dew. We've got to find Elijah. And so the buzz has been out there. Where is Elijah? Now suddenly Elijah surfaces and says, meet me at Mount Carmel. And everybody is there because Elijah's the one who called this. He said this drought would happen. There's something about, if somebody can predict something, it gets your attention. Speaking of three-year prophecies, if you followed the World Series, you know, the Astros won the World Series this week, some of you may have seen that the Sports Illustrated article, cover article in June of 2014, 3 years ago, pictured the Houston Astros and says, your 2017 world champions. This is the year after they lost a record 111 games, and this sports writer called it. And in fact, it wasn't just that the Astros won the series, but actually the guy they pictured, George Springer, turned out to be the most valuable player. Everybody goes, wow. It wasn't God, by the way. It wasn't a prophetic thing. It's just the sports writer believed in the Houston Astros rebuilding process. If only the Brewers would get a process exactly like that. But I know they're trying. I know they're trying. Prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, gets people's attention, and that's exactly what drew them there. Elijah's the guy who called this drought. And we're going to see what happens here. And so the people gather, verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, okay, you've got a huge crowd across that plain, probably just kind of the foothills. Went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Serve him. But the people said, what? Nothing. So he makes this statement. You have to decide who you will follow. Is it God or is it Baals? Now, basically, they've been following the Baals. I'm sure there's a minority like Obadiah who weren't, but most were. You've got to decide who you're going to follow. How long will you waver? The term waver is literally the word is limp. How long will you limp between two opinions? I think the idea is that when you're limping, you're kind of unsteady and you could fall this way, you could fall that way. How long will you waver that you haven't really decided, I'm going to follow Baal or I'm going to follow God? Because both of them were in their mindset. Why was this such a hard decision for the people? Baal was the god of fertility, but he was called the Lord of the rain and dew. The Lord of the rain and dew. Chapter 17, verse 1. What had Elijah said to Ahab at the beginning of this? There will be neither rain nor dew until I say so. In other words, the people have been relying on Baal for their financial prosperity. Because somehow in their mindset they believed that the worship of Baal, somehow this God was able to bring us rain and dew. But suddenly now there was no rain and dew. It was all failing. How have these people of God's people in Israel come to the place where they actually would think that an idol would bring them rain and prosperity? I think it happens very gradually. When a Christian falls, you could say spiritually, did it happen like that? No, it happened gradually. A mindset changed and priorities changed and perspectives changed, and then suddenly it gets exposed, but a gradual change because the people had been following their king. The people had been following the neighboring nations, and everybody else seemed to be following Baal. And so what I really think has happened is they gradually became accustomed to serving God of Israel and the Baals. I bet you if you interviewed the man on the street in Israel in that day, they would not say that they had abandoned the Lord. Well, no, we haven't abandoned the Lord. We've just added Baal. That's the way spiritual deterioration takes place. It's not that we are abandoning God's ideas or God's word. We come to church, we read the Bible, and not knowing how much we have actually bought the world's ideas, and we somehow think it all fits together. And there is not a true priority in our life when we think about where we're seeking happiness and where we're seeking problem solving. We don't rely on the Lord fully. And so Elijah says, you got to decide. And the people are silent because they're not ready to decide yet. They're not ready to give up Baal. No, not one person stood up and said, we will follow the Lord. It says the people said nothing. This is a choice that had come spiritually in the nation of Israel a number of times, where God had called them to make up their mind, rewinding back to the time of Moses. Moses had been on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and he came down, and after those 40 days, the people had so followed their own desires. Aaron has created a golden calf, and they're having this out of control, immoral party acknowledging the golden calf. And Moses says, as he stood at the entrance to the camp, he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And only one of the 12 tribes came to him, the Levites. Only one. Joshua, very different setting. Joshua has come towards the end of his career, and they have conquered the land. It's a time of victory, actually. And Joshua is thinking to the future. And he's seeing all these people and says, oh man, these people are going to be facing decisions in their life, kind of like a parent or a grandparent might look at kids or grandkids today and go, oh my goodness, you're going to have a lot of decisions in your life ahead of you sometime. And Joshua says, now fear the Lord. This is like his final address. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. He knew that there was people keeping idols in their homes. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, if that's your choice, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua's thinking to the future. He says, I've got to make some decisions because my decisions are going to impact my kids' decisions, which is going to impact my grandkids' decisions. And so he says, I've got to make decisions if I'm going to follow the Lord wholeheartedly or not. He says, that's what I'm going to do. Joshua has seen the spiritual failure of generation after generation after generation in Israel. And he's really saying and calling out Ahab and all the people to say, someone's got to break this cycle. Someone's got to say, we're going to follow the Lord. You can't ask the rain god for prosperity and then sincerely try to worship the God who made the rain. In a sense, Jesus was saying exactly the same thing in the New Testament when he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Do we realize that basically what Jesus was addressing here, just applying it more specifically, was exactly the same issue as what Moses and Joshua and Elijah were confronting, because they were dependent upon the false gods of the world as their key to prosperity. And Jesus puts it on the line and says, you can either serve God or serve money. Now, in the process of Jesus saying that, the context, we have to realize that Jesus was not saying that money is somehow an evil thing. He knew that it was a necessary thing. The context of what Jesus says here is when he says, your heavenly Father knows what you need. So seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll take care of it. All these things will be taken care of and added unto you. You know, yes, you need money. The issue is, will you serve money? And so that's really what I think God is confronting in us as we read this incredible story. And we're gonna leave the story at that cliffhanger to be continued. But we want to think through some issues. We have a worship choice: the things of the world or God alone. Worshipping the things of the world means that these are the things that we believe will bring us happiness and solve our problems. Until you get to the very bottom, they're good, basically good things and important and necessary things, but then there's the bad stuff too. But isn't this essentially the way our world thinks, that you pursue, you know, money, career, recognition, nice things, food, good things, health, fitness, fun, travel, pleasure, all these things. This is my source of happiness. This is going to solve my problem. And we have strayed from really serving and seeking God alone. Revelation 4:11 says that He alone deserves our worship. You are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things. What things? All things, including these things. Okay? The good things. So is he truly the God who is over all, created all, worthy of all of our praise? Because if He is, then I can trust Him with my problems. When I'm afraid, I will trust in Him. And that's the tension that every believer faces. Different stuff comes into our life. I hear my peers, I read the book, but then I hear the voice of God and His Word and His people, and I realize I can trust in Him with the problems, or I can trust Him with my desires as well, and trust that, as Paul wrote to Timothy, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He knows exactly how much of each of these we are to have, and we can trust Him with that as well. Is that which we seek found in the worship of God, or in the worship of those things? Let's be honest, let's call it that, the worship of those things that the world worships. Because if it truly is God that we have chosen to serve, then it'll affect certain priorities in our life. We'll make certain choices. It'll take on an objective issue. There'll be a choice, a decision, that probably people around us might even notice. Doesn't matter if they do, but there will be choices. There will be time choices, money choices. There are certain commitments we would make, perhaps as a family, that would be different. There would be a different focus of our life. What actually this choice does is it frees us. When you can trust God with where I'm seeking happiness and where I'm going to seek solutions, now we're free to pursue the things that God wants us to do. It frees us to serve other people. It frees us to serve the kingdom purposes of God, because now I can trust Him with all those things. I can do that which I feel God is leading. And now I'm not all inward focused. I become an outward focused person. I see opportunities for ministry and I go, yes, because God is leading me and I've been freed from all these other things that were kind of binding me, that I had to get this, because our God has changed. Our focus is now in trusting God for our fears and trusting God for the things that He supplies. So let's entrust Him with that. And of course, I invite you to come back for the rest of the story as we continue this study next week. And if the men would come, we will celebrate the ultimate solution to all of our problems, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we take communion. Let's pray. Our Father, we see our deep need of You and You alone, and our terrible tendency to trust in those things that the world trusts in. Lord, You know exactly what we need, and You have been, as we have seen in the last couple of weeks, You are so generous in Your supply and so loving in taking care of us. And knowing that, we realize we have a clear choice before us. And since You are God, we do want to recommit and devote ourselves to follow You wholeheartedly. Guide us in whatever that all means to us individually. Your Holy Spirit is within us as believers, and we trust You to direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.